1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. If you take some time and leaf through a hymn book, one of the names that you will find a little bit more frequently than others is the name Isaac Watts. He wrote hundreds of hymns in his lifetime, and still some of them are sung today, even though he wrote those hymns about 300 years ago, if you can believe it. How many of you know the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross? You know that one? I love that hymn. That's an Isaac Watts hymn. How about Our God, Our Help in Ages Past? How many know that hymn? That's an Isaac Watts hymn. I love that hymn. Those are great hymns. But probably, I don't have any empirical data to support this. This is my guess that his most famous song is a song that we sing at Christmas, which isn't a Christmas song at all. What I mean by that is that we sing it at Christmas time, but the song is not about Jesus being born at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. It's about Jesus coming back to earth in the future. Who knows the song? Just shout it out. Joy to the world. Listen to the lyrics of that song. I thought about singing it for you this morning, but I'm not a very good soloist, and I'm even worse a cappella, so I'm just going to read it. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, I love this, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love and the wonders of his love. That's a great song. It's a song that reminds us of why we can have hope as we live in the brokenness of this world. We can have hope. I want you to listen to this carefully. We can have hope as Christians in this world because Jesus is coming. That's why we can have hope. So while it's not technically a Christmas song, it's very good to sing Joy to the World at Christmas because the only reason Christ's coming again can be a joyful, hopeful thought for us is because he came the first time. Because He entered into the world, born in Bethlehem. Why? To be our Savior. And because he came, his coming again is our hope. That's the subject of our text this morning in 1 Thessalonians 4. I'd invite you to turn there in your Bibles again. And I want us to look together at what the Lord has to say to us in these verses. And I want to call your attention to two glorious truths that God has for us in this text. Two glorious truths. Firstly, we see here that trusting Jesus provides real hope. The Christian faith is built on the historical reality of the person and work of Christ, and therefore is absolutely certain. Trusting in Jesus provides real hope. The Apostle Paul shares something of his heart for the Thessalonian believers in verse 13. Listen to what he writes there in verse 13. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed," or some translations say, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." We're reminded here that Paul, when he's thinking of his fellow believers, he thinks about them as though they are family, because that's what they are. That's what fellow believers are. These people and all believers, on account of faith in Christ, are sons and daughters of God. Just let that sink into your heart for a minute, okay? If you know Christ as your Savior, you are a son or a daughter of the King of Kings, of the Lord of Lords. Isn't that amazing? Well, listen, when two people have the same father, what does that make them? It makes them siblings, right? It makes them brothers and sisters. So when Paul is thinking about these people, he's thinking about them, rightly so, as family, because God is our common father. That's the kind of affection that Paul feels for his fellow Christian. They are not just people, they are brothers and sisters. And out of that affection, out of that love, he wants them to know some stuff. He wants them to know something. In this passage, he wants these believers to know, to not be uninformed, to not be ignorant. In other words, to know about those who are asleep. Now, it becomes really clear, really fast in this passage that he's not talking about people taking an afternoon nap. He's talking about people who have died. He's talking about believers who have gone through the valley of the shadow of death. And he wants these believers who are still alive, he wants them to know about what has become of these people. It's almost certain that when Paul traveled to Thessalonica, he taught them about the hope of Jesus' resurrection and his return. That was the staple of Paul's preaching. So they had heard about Jesus being raised from the dead. They had heard about the resurrection of believers. They had heard about Jesus coming. So they likely had the big picture of the hope of the gospel. But as this new church, the church is not very old at this point, as this new church is living in the brokenness of the world, some questions come to their minds. And it's highly likely between the time that Paul was torn away from the believers at Thessalonica and the time that he's writing this letter, in between that time, it's highly likely that some of the believers at this church had died. And so these new Christians, as they begin to deal with brothers and sisters who are passing away, the question comes to mind, what happens to them since they died before Jesus has returned? Like, they know the hope of the gospel. They know Jesus is coming. They know about the resurrection. But what about them? And when they've died before Jesus came, what happens to them? And Paul wants to show them, and he wants to show us, that the Christian faith offers something that no other worldview, no other religion, no other philosophy can give. The Christian faith offers genuine, real hope in the face of death. That's what he wants to point them to. Notice here that Christians will still experience grief. He's not saying go through this with no grief. He's saying that you may not grieve as others do that have no hope. So there's still grief for the Christian. Grief is common to the human experience. Grief is common in the face of death. The difference between the unbeliever and the believer is that in the face of death, the believer has hope. There's still grief, though. Jesus, who knew the hope of the gospel better than anyone, Jesus shed tears at the death of his friend. That's because death is a terrible thing. Have you thought about what happens the moment we die? When a person dies, his soul is separated from his body, and he is no longer present upon the earth. And the reason why that happens, the reason why death happens, is because of human rebellion against God, what we call, what the Bible calls, sin. And because that is true, because a person's soul is ripped from their body, because death happens on account of sin, we can say with absolute certainty that death is always bad. And it's always something to be grieved. But for the Christian, the sorrow of death is felt in the light of hope. Now that raises a question. Why do we have hope in the face of death? Verse 14. For, this is the reason. For, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. We can look to a future beyond the grave with an unshakable expectation because we are trusting in the death of Christ. Why is that important? Because Jesus died in our place. Because Jesus took the punishment that our sins deserve. Now, his sacrifice, his dying on the cross, does not automatically get applied to everyone who's ever lived. In order for Jesus' work to mean something for you, in order for his work on the cross to do something for us, we need to admit that we have broken God's laws. We need to admit that we are not right with God. And we need to look to the cross of Christ by faith. We need to look to the cross believing that Jesus died in our place. Now, when we do that, when we trust in the work of Christ, in his dying on the cross, something amazing happens. What happens is that all of our sin, all of our violation of God's law, all of our rebellion against God gets removed from us and is placed on Christ at the cross. That's only half the equation. The other half of the equation is that all of Jesus' righteousness, his perfection, because Jesus never rebelled against God. He lived in perfect obedience to the Father the whole time he lived in his humanity upon the earth. And all of his righteousness, all of his goodness then gets placed on us. It's this great exchange that happens when we trust in the death of Christ. And so we are made right with God. Why can that happen? It can happen because Jesus died. Now, if all that Jesus did was die, that would be of no help to us. He would be no different than anyone else who's ever lived. He would have nothing else to offer us than all the other hopeless religion of the world. But, Paul says, more than just that Jesus died. He says, we believe that Jesus died, yes, and that he rose again. That, brothers and sisters, changes everything. If Jesus really did conquer the grave, then our hope is built on an unchangeable historical reality concerning a person who actually did something about the problem of death. Do you know what that is? That is real hope. It's not just wishful thinking. It's not just that might be the way it is. It is that is unchangeably the way it is. Now, there are two parts to this hope that comes from the death and the resurrection of Christ. The first part happens when brothers and sisters die. It happens the moment they die. Notice it says here in the second part of verse 14, just look there again, it says, God will bring with him, that is Jesus, those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. Now, If God is going to bring them with Jesus when Jesus comes, that means that those who have fallen asleep are with Jesus now, right? They're with him now so that God can bring them with him when he comes. Paul makes that clear in Philippians 1, verses 21 through 23. He clearly shows that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's good news. It is certainly an important part of our hope. It's an important part of our hope in the face of death. But the Christian hope, the hope of the church, is more than that. You are still, even though your soul is with the Lord, you are still without a body. There is a rending, there is a tearing, there is something bad that has happened to you in that your soul has been separated from your body. That is a bad thing. Now, we're thankful that our souls go to be with the Lord immediately, but our hope as Christians is greater than that. The hope that he's pointing them to concerning their brothers and sisters who have fallen asleep is something greater than their souls being with Jesus in heaven. The hope here is that those brothers and sisters are going to be brought with Jesus when he comes. Now, how do we know that Jesus is coming back? We know that he's coming back because he rose from the dead. You know, there's lots of arguments that we can make for the truth of Christianity. There's hundreds of different ways that we could defend the Bible and defend the reasonableness of Christianity and how the Christian faith is the only worldview that makes sense. There's lots of arguments that we could make. All of those are very good and very helpful. But you know, there's only really one thing that we need to know in order to know that the whole of Christianity is true. All we need to know is that Jesus really died and that he really rose again. If we know that, we can be really confident that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Amen. I'm going to maybe date some people here with this next part. How many people are old enough to remember Watergate with Richard Nixon? Richard Nixon was the president of the United States, and Watergate was the scandal that ended his presidency. And one of Richard Nixon's advisors was a man by the name of Chuck Colson. Now, Chuck Colson was convicted of his role in the Watergate scandal, and he served a little bit of time in prison for the attempted cover-up of what went on there. And in the process of him going through the trial and being indicted and going to prison, somewhere in the mix of all that, Chuck Colson became a Christian. Now, here's what he said about the resurrection of Jesus. I want you to listen to this very carefully. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact. And Watergate, of all things, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured if it were not true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me," this is how the quote ends, "you're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." I think he frames it exactly the right way. The witness of the New Testament leaves us with only two possibilities concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus. Either one, all of these guys are absolute liars. They knowingly have lied. Or it's true. Who suffers and dies for a lie? Nobody. Would the Apostle Paul trade all the wealth and power and privilege that he had as a Pharisee to suffer and die for Jesus' sake? Lying the whole time that he had met with the risen Christ? To my mind, there's only one reasonable conclusion, and that is Jesus really did die. He really did conquer the grave. which means those in Christ have real hope in the face of death. And part of that hope is being with Jesus when death separates our souls from our body. But this passage takes us further than that. That's not the hope that the New Testament points us to in a final sense. We must fight against the temptation, brothers and sisters, of thinking that escape from this world, escape from suffering, escape from hardship is the hope of Christianity. It is not. That mentality of escape, I just want to die and go to heaven. No Christian should think like that. That is not what the Bible teaches us. That mentality focuses our attention on us and therefore will lead us to wrongly think about what the Bible teaches on this subject. What the Bible teaches is so much better and so much more. The hope that Paul is focused on here is focused on Christ and is coming back to earth to visibly reign over a renewed creation. And that's the second lesson of our text this morning, that Jesus' return in glory and power is the hope of the church. Christ will come for all to see, and he will put every enemy under his feet to the eternal glory of God, in which his people will delight, body and soul, forever. Jesus' return in glory and power, that is the hope of the church. When we come to the Bible and we're reading it, it is really important, I've said this before, I'll say it many more times in the future, it's really important that we come as hearers. What I mean by that is that when we come to the Bible and we're reading it, we have to come trying to hear what the Bible has to say rather than trying to get the Bible to fit what we already think. I want to encourage us to strive for that as we look through these next few verses. Let's just try and set aside for a moment. Let's just try and set aside what we already think about these verses and do our best to try and listen to them. As Paul continues to talk about what will happen to believers who die before Jesus returns, he says this in verse 15. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. A word from the Lord probably means a word directly spoken by Jesus. Some commentators, some scholars think that he's referring here to Matthew 24. And others think that this is something that Jesus spoke to one or more of the apostles that's not recorded for us in the Gospels. It's very possible that in one of Jesus' meetings with Paul, as Jesus taught Paul the gospel in person, which is what Paul argues in Galatians, that Jesus spoke to him directly about what his coming would look like. So whether it was Paul or whether it was all the apostles, whether we're to see it as Matthew 24, the point here is that this is what Jesus wants you believers to know about his coming. And he wants the church to know that those living at the time that he comes back will not, and in the original language, that's an emphatic, in other words, absolutely not, there's no way this is going to happen, that those who are still alive when Jesus returns will not go before those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. That strongly suggests that one of their concerns for those who had died would be that they would miss out on Jesus' return in some way. That's probably the question that Paul is addressing here, is the church, they're dead. And if Jesus comes back, they're going to miss it because they've died. And Paul is speaking into that concern with what he says next. The word from Jesus is that those who are still alive will not be placed ahead of those who have died. He explains further in verses 16 and 17. For this is the reason why those who have died, or those who are living, will not precede those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That Jesus descends is no surprise for anyone who is familiar with Jesus ascending into heaven. You remember when that happened? So Jesus died, and he was raised from the dead, and he hangs out with the apostles and the disciples for about 40 days, and then he ascends into heaven. And Luke records that for us in Acts chapter 1. And he says, when Jesus had finished speaking to his disciples, it says, he was lifted up in a cloud, and he was taken from their sight. Now, that is a pretty amazing thing to see. So it's not surprising at all that the disciples are doing this. And they're watching Christ go up, and even after he's taken from their sight, they're still looking. I mean, you got to try and wrap your mind around how incredible of a moment that is. So it's not surprising they continue to stare. And as they continue to stare, two men appear in white linen, and they're likely angels. And they say to them, they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." In other words, how you saw him leave, that's how he's going to come back. So it's not a surprise that Jesus is descending from heaven here. And when he comes, it says that he will come with a cry of command. Now, does that sound like something that is quiet or something that is loud? What's that sound like? The original language makes it a bit more clear. This is a loud command. How many kids have been playing outside with a bunch of friends and a parent or teacher wants you to come in? They want to get your attention. What do? They yell, right? My mom used to whistle for us. And my mom can whistle really loud. You could hear it from about a kilometer away, right? It's time to come home. That's the idea here. It's not a whisper. It's a shout. That shout happens, it says, with the voice of an archangel. Now, an archangel is an angel that is in charge of other angels. The only angel that's named in the Bible that's referred to as an archangel is named in Jude 1:9. His name is Michael. It's not me, but it's a great name. There should be more Mikes in the world. I just say. Now think about an angel. Think about Michael, the archangel. He's giving commands to thousands and thousands and thousands of angels. Do you think he has a quiet voice? Think he's timid and can't be heard? Or is it a loud, booming voice? What's it sound like? And then he gives this third sound, the trumpet of God. And trumpets have been used for thousands of years to get people's attention. You can actually read about the trumpet of God specifically in Exodus 19, where the Lord, interestingly, is descending on Mount Sinai, and he descends with the trumpet of God, and it is the Bible says, it is a very loud trumpet. Now, when I was a teenager in youth group, one of the fun night activities we would do on a somewhat regular basis is we would play Capture the Flag. Has anybody ever played Capture the Flag before? It's one of my favorite games as a teen to play, and we would go usually to somebody's house who had bigger property, to a farm or something like that. And the idea of Capture the Flag is exactly how it sounds. You've got two teams, and each team has a home base, and in each home base there's a flag. And the idea is that you sneak over to the other team's side, you grab the flag, and then you run back to your own side. That's the idea. Now, to the best of my memory, there were no trumpets involved. There was no loud commands given. You know what you do? You sneak up so that they can't hear you, and when they're not looking, you run out, you grab the flag, and you run as fast as you can to the other side, right? You don't make a scene if you're playing capture the flag. One of the other things that I've been to over a number of times over the years is a parade. How many of you been to a parade? Anybody been to a parade recently? Are parades quiet things? Oh, they make all kinds of noise. There's horns and there's whistles and there's people shouting. There's all kinds of things. Why? Because people want to call attention so that everyone will know that the parade is happening. Now, kids, if you've followed along in the text here so far, what does this sound like? The cry of command, the voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet. Does it sound like capture the flag, or does it sound like a parade? What's it sound like? Somebody help me out and shout it out. It sounds like a parade, doesn't it? The coming of the King of Kings will be for all to hear and see. Commentator Gene Green lays out the historical context for these verses, which clearly shows that's exactly how the Thessalonians, when they were reading these verses for the first time, and anyone else who had lived in the Roman world at that time, that's exactly how they would have heard these verses. The word used in verse 16, which is translated here as coming, was used to describe a high-ranking official, even an emperor, coming to visit a city. And when the emperor or the high-ranking official would arrive at the outskirts of the city, their arrival would be announced by a command or an announcement, and as well as a trumpet blast. And then what would happen is a delegation from the city would go out to join the emperor, to join the high-ranking official, as he made his procession into the city. They would not have heard this. The Thessalonians and anyone living in the Roman world at the time would not have heard this as a secret coming and a mysterious disappearance of a whole bunch of people from the earth. That's not how they would have heard it. They would have heard this as Jesus calling the bodies of those who had died in him to himself, so that their souls that are coming with him would be joined back together with their bodies that had been renewed and freed from the corruption of sin, to join in this procession, and that those who remain would be caught up together with them and their bodies transformed, and that's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, and were transformed in the twinkling of an eye, so that all of God's people from all of history would join in this great parade of King Jesus coming to the earth, so that we would be with him forever. Brothers and sisters, that is the hope of the church in the face of death. Not that the church is taken out of the world, but that every believer will join in the coming of Christ to earth, where he will conquer every enemy, even death. Now get this last verse, verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. You know, talking about Jesus coming again, it goes through cycles in the history of the church. Sometimes we talk about it all the time, and sometimes we never talk about it at all. We've not been talking about it for a while. And I think that's a bit of a tragedy, because this is what we're to encourage one another with. This is the encouragement that believers who are living in a broken world need. This is the encouragement that believers who are dealing with the grief of death need to hear. This encouragement of the coming of King Jesus is needed for believers in the hospital room. It's needed for believers in the funeral home. This is the hope of the church that can be preached in places like Nigeria, where thousands upon thousands of people have suffered and died for the name of Christ, in places like Iran and North Korea and China and many other places around the world where Christians are severely persecuted. This is what they need to hear. Not that they're going to escape suffering. They're already suffering. What they need to hear is that King Jesus is coming and he will win and he will keep you. No matter what you face, he will keep you in the face of all of that because he rules and reigns over everything. And if you should perish before he comes, he will keep your soul. He will raise you from the dead. He will transform the living so that we will reign victoriously with him forever, and all his people will enjoy the light of his glory as full human persons, body and soul, forever. That's the hope of the church. Amen. And it's a glorious hope. So I would say to you what verse 18 says, be encouraged, brothers and sisters, because Jesus is coming. Let's pray. Lord, what a tremendous thought. Not one of your people will be lost. Lord, many people have suffered many things, many terrible things for the name of Christ through the centuries. And Lord, the grief of death is even in this room right now. The grief of death is being anticipated by those we love, by brothers and sisters who are facing death right now. And there's no escaping the grief of that, God. Sin is a terrible thing, and the results of sin are terrible. But Lord, I thank you for the real, tangible hope that we have in Christ, that he really did die, that he really did rise again, and he really is coming. And so we have hope. Thank you, God, for that. It's amazing. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.